Welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you for using and sharing our resources. What you're about to hear is God's word from one of our teaching elders. We trust that God's word will inspire, instruct, and bless you. For further teachings or information on our ministry, please visit us on our website at cornerstonerbc.com. That's cornerstonerbc.com.
Okay, very good. So let us please open up our Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And as I said, tonight we're going to continue with this series of Bible studies that we were doing in the Christian life. That is the topic that we started now, I think, like 4 or 5 months ago, perhaps even more than that. The goal that we had with this series of Bible studies was to address the key characteristics or attributes of the Christian life as it is manifested in the individual, in the family, and in the church. And we have addressed the topics that pertain to the life of the individual. We have addressed the topics that pertain to the life of the family. And also now we're going to be moving into the things that pertain to the life of the church. Now, the goal of these studies is not only just to speak about these doctrines, but also by God's grace and through the help of the Spirit, that the saints will be moved if they are confirmed in their minds that what we have explained from the word is truth, that corresponds to what the Lord wills for the individual, for the family, that we will correspond our lives, or align, if you want, our lives, individual and as families, to what we have spoken about. So, brethren, remember that we have spoken about how we ought to be diligent in the study of the Scriptures, in prayer, in secret prayer, in fasting, or in the meditation around the word, or we spoke about genuine salvation, and then we spoke about the family, husbands and wife and children, obedience, family worship, all of those things that with the limitations of our ability to explain, we hope that at least something of it might be in your hearts and brought to practice. Now, we move to the life of the church, and as I said, I want you to pay attention to the passage on chapter 5, verse 22. We are going to be reading there from verse 22, a passage our brother had used to explain to us the role of the husband, wife, and children, moving into chapter 6. But as I said, tonight we are going to move into the topic of the church. And what we are going to be answering tonight, or the question, if you want, if we were going to put a question for this Bible study, and the answer that we're going to try to give to that question is, what is the nature of the church? So who belongs to the church, in other words, right? So who are the members of the church? Every time that we go and visit a church, perhaps something that we haven't done, or at least I haven't done in a while, but if we go to a different church, or if we are even in the context of our church, or you have visited, I suppose, in the past a different church, sometimes when we walk through the doors of the building and then we are there, we kind of like naturally assume that whoever is seated there is a Christian, and that whoever is seated there belongs to the church. Almost kind of like we do that naturally, right? However, we do need to ask ourselves a question from the scriptures: what is the nature of the church? And truly, spiritually and biblically, who are the members of the church? And when I say who are the members of the church, I'm not speaking about the, you know, like this practice of just filling in a form just for you to become a member of a church in which you are accepted as a member, and now you are under this authority of the constitution of the church or whatever other document the church may have. But now the question that we're asking is, who are truly and genuinely the members of that church that can be seen and observed with the eyes, but more importantly, the church that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that is what we're going to try to answer tonight. And let us then read, please, the Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 22. And then we're going to read until 28. It says, this is the word of the Lord. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such a thing, that she may be holy as without blemish. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Let's sit there. That is the word of the Lord. Now, brethren, I just want you to pay attention to verses 25 to 27, in which it says, husbands, we know this passage in which the apostle is comparing marriage to the church, husbands in Christ and the wife to the church. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who is the her there? The church, right? That he, that is Christ, may sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her, that is the church, by the washing of water with the word, so that he, that is Christ, may present the church to himself in a splendor without a spot or wrinkle or any such a thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In those two verses, we have the answer to who the church released. But let me just tell you something very interesting that happened to us in 2015. Many of you know that by God's providence, we had the opportunity to go to Mexico in 2015 and spend almost a year there with what it was the first church that we actually belonged to, as a married Jasmine and myself, before we had kids. When we arrived to Mexico, this is a church that we had certain levels of interaction and connection with the brethren before we arrived to Mexico and to the church that was in a second city that is called Guadalajara, a church of almost 200 people. When we arrived there, it was our first experience with what we consider a biblical church, but we were impacted by many things. And one of the things that we were impacted by when we entered into this congregation there in Mexico was with the fact that every time that the brethren were very loving and the fellowship was incredible and the brethren was, you know, Christ was in them. But every time that a new person will walk through the door of the church, which was in an old factory, but it was a door, every time that a person will walk through the doors of the factory where the church gathered, the brethren were very intentional in approaching every visitor after they enter into the church. And of course, you know, to ask who their name was, what their name was, and, you know, something about them. And of course, you know, like natural things that you would ask a person. But the brethren at the same time were very intentional in knowing how the Lord had saved them if they professed to be in Christ, right? If they profess to be in Christ, then the brethren were very intentional in just simply knowing, politely and in grace, to ask them about their testimony of salvation and how the Lord saved them. Initially, for us, it was a little bit shocking, you know, because you meet a person for the first time and then they're asking you now these questions. And as we progressed with the church, there were other practices that were still, for us, a little bit shocking. For instance, the sense that the Lord's table will be only allowed for the members of the church. It did not matter who was there and if they professed to be Christians. The church will be divided into members and non-members, and the non-members could go home or could just stay there, and the members will come and partake of the table. Now, we were professing Christians, but we were not members, so you would imagine that we were just seeing the brethren like 50 meters away partaking of the table. And I have to tell you that all type of emotions was just going through me. It was just very strange and a little bit shocking. Now, the process of becoming a member of the church was also a whole thing. It was not only just a person manifesting their willingness to become a member of the church, but also it was a process in which they were in interview. There was, you know, questions that were asked about what they believed, if they had been a long time or enough time with the church, and so on and so on. And all of those practices in the beginning for us were a little bit shocking. You would imagine it, even perhaps it will be a little bit shocking in your ears as I say those things. The brethren were very intentional to know that whoever was going to be within the context of the building, what is the church, was a genuine believer. To the point that even in some extremes, in the beginning, they will not allow people who were not members of the church to lift up the tables and to put them away. because they connected the service in the church to something that was done by the people that were committed to the church. All of those things were very, as I said, shocking to us. As we progressed with the church, we realized that there was a principle. Of course, you know, we may not agree with many of the things that they do in the practice. That's why perhaps even we don't do those things. And the Lord's table is open in our church for whoever professes to be in Christ. And we open that and we protect the table through the preaching of the word. But there was a very important principle in what they did. That is canon, like we are trying, or what I'm going to try to share with you today. And that is that the members of the church are those who, by grace through faith, are inserted into the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that a little leaven, what happens with a little leaven? Leavens the whole lump. Now, beloved brothers and sisters, once a person enters into a building, whatever community that is, if it's a church or it's a club or it is whatever type of organization, and that person arrives to any level of a fellowship with the other, it just takes that whoever enters through the door, that we put the title or label of that person of brother and sister, and that person just to call us brother and sister, for that not to change anymore. How do you change that? You know, like if you call a person brother and sister without actually knowing if that person is a genuine believer or not. Now, two things happen there. If a person just simply just walks into the door, just call brother and sister, and then just assume that he's a Christian without actually diligently in grace and in love, knowing the state of their soul. The church can be in danger of having a false believer in the context of the church, and now that person is protected by the label of being brother or sister. And secondly, the church is not doing any service to the person that is walking through the door, because through the history, the church has agreed that no one should give anyone assurance of their salvation. No one should give or take assurance of their state or their condition before the Lord. So once a person walks into a community of a church, and that person automatically, just by the fact that they are seated in a Christian church, they are called brother and sister, and that is just the terminology that is used one with the other, almost that we just simply accept that we are brothers and sisters. Now, of course, time progresses and things are seen and evidence, and then we realize certain things, and the Lord, through the preaching of the word, exposes all of these things. But through church history, churches have debated and have been divided about how much we should protect the church in that sense, especially now in contemporary times, in which, once again, Christianity has become something cultural, that even just, you know, if you go to America, it's even more there. In America, if you're born in a Christian family, you say, you know, I've been a Christian my whole life. The thing, the only problem with that is that you're not a Christian for being born in a Christian family and belonging to a Christian context for your entire life. We agree upon that, right? Who is a Christian, if I ask you, brother? Who is a Christian?
Someone saved by grace.
So someone who is saved by grace through faith. Now imagine what a social context of Christianity can do to a person in just putting in their mind that they are indeed Christians, just because they just belong to a certain practices. Look what the apostle says then here. The apostle gives us the answer to that question of who is a Christian in verses 25 and 26. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So that is that initially the church is for whom Jesus Christ died. So that is that the church is the object of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of the members of the church, in the same way, is the object of the sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the church, or upon that particular soul. So when we ask ourselves the question of who is or who belongs to the church, then the Bible gives the answer to that is those who by grace through faith have been saved. Because no one is going to be in heaven just because they are seated in Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church, right? We agree upon that, right? Nobody's going to enter into heaven because they have spent every Sunday attending church and seated within the context of the church. nobody's going to enter into heaven because they have called other people brother or sister, and they have received the title of brother or sister by other people. Now, we do what, you know, people call a judgment of charity or judgment of love. But when a person says to you that they are in Christ, you're not going to doubt their salvation immediately, but you're going to make a judgment of love, right? And then you assume that they are telling you the truth and you treat them as brother and sister. But the principle that I wanted just to show you there from the Brethren in Mexico is, imagine the seriousness and the importance for the edification of the church and the protection of the soul of each one of the believers that are within the context of the church. And those who are not believers, that salvation will be taken seriously, right? That the condition of the soul of a person will be taken seriously. And now, as I said, churches have been in two different spectrums, in different ranges of being super drastic about this matter. You know, and some people not even accept visitors in the churches. Only the members of the churches will be so extreme, even cultish at times in this type of behavior. And other churches just simply, why, you've been here 2 weeks, why don't you apply for a membership, right? You've been here just for 2 weeks, you know, have kids programs and all of this and that and that. You should come and join this thing that we have happening this Saturday. So you have this spectrum of how the churches approach that, and you will see the danger of not acting biblically. Now, the church, once again, is not the building, but are the people. And the concern about the spiritual state of the believer should not be a concern of whatever organization is ruling the church or whoever is ruling the church, but the concern of the brethren, right? So perhaps we might disagree a little bit in the way that the brethren in Mexico were doing things very strict, but at least you see the principle of people being concerned about where are you in the Lord? You know, tell me about your testimony. Now, this takes us to a question, very important question about us. How much do we know how our brethren were saved? You know, how much do we know about each other, how the Lord saved us when we arrived to Christ? You know, how much have we been concerned about asking the brethren, you know, like, share with me your testimony of salvation. Share with me what the Lord is doing in your life. Because brothers and sisters, a little leaven the whole lamb. And not only that, a church can be just a group of people that have a label that says church and whatever type of church, and they can spend the rest of their lives just acting and operating as an external community that professes to be a Christian church. But in the end, once again, none of that will take that person into heaven, right? It is a very serious matter. Eternal life is a super serious matter. And if the community of the church is meant to manifest the love of Christ, what other way to manifest the love of Christ? Being concerned for the salvation of the lost. That's why we do evangelism. And being concerned for the state of the soul of those who are within the context of the church. So the apostle says that the church is for those, or the church is the object of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 26, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And he says, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such a thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. The Christian and the church are those for whom the efficiency of the sacrifice of Christ will be manifested not only in their salvation, but in glory and in consummation. Those who belong to Christ are genuinely saved by grace through faith and the Spirit of Christ is in them, so that they have the sufficiency and the efficiency of that work of Christ, not only confirmed in the present, but they are also partakers of this glorious promise that they are going to spend glory with him. Nobody who is not in that category belongs to the church. Now, they could be within the context of what it is, you know, like what we see as the church. But nobody who has not received the Holy Spirit does not belong to the church. Now, this means that even though I love Sophie and Martin so much, that they are in the context of Cornerstone Reformed Baptist, and Lily, Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church, but they are not, by virtue of their spiritual condition, part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very difficult as a father. It is. But it would be worse for me just to call them Christians when they are not and raise them up, making them believe that they are Christians. Imagine a person who is sick And the doctor does not tell them that they are sick the rest of their lives in order not to have a difficult confrontation with them, or just to keep peace between the patient and the doctor. It is better to speak the truth according to what is written in the scriptures, rather than just simply just to do things just for the sake of, many times, cowardice, if that is the word, being a coward, just simply avoiding confrontations. Of course, confrontations do not require anger or things like that. It requires grace and love, but the truth. That is the importance of the nature of the church. And that is a distinctive of a Reformed Baptist church. That is a distinctive that a Reformed Baptist church professes that the members of the church are those who, by grace through faith, had been saved. And in other words, are members of the new covenant. The blood of the Lord has been shed on virtue of those members of the church, and they are part of that church. And for that reason, they partake of the table, if in providence, in God's providence, they have partaken also of the obedience of baptism, as we try to preach to, or, you know, communicate every single Sunday. Now, there's an important distinction now that we need to make about that church. And if you come with me to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see an important distinction about that church. And remember that if any of you has any comments or any questions, you can ask that whenever you want, or even in the end, or whatever, whenever you feel. So that is the only thing that I wanted to share with you first, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is anyone? No. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who by grace through faith have been genuinely saved, and for whom Christ died and gave the promise of eternal glory. That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we say, you know, how you heard of speaking of limited atonement. That is that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for whom? For his people. He died for the church. So he died upon the cross for the church. And the death of the Lord upon the cross is sufficient. That it means that it's applied effectively to those who by grace through faith receive that and they enter into glory. That is the church. Now, there is an important distinction that we need to understand if you want layers or distinctions, two distinctions when we speak about the church. And that is implicitly given to us in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here, the apostle is going to give his greeting to the church. And then he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, pay attention to this. This is not the point of teaching of the apostle, but implicitly we can see this information here. It says, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, right? And then the church of God that is in Corinth, we see that this is the church of the Lord that is in a specific limited, finite, limited location. It says, to those, now speaking to the members, if you want, of that church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together, now it says something important, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord, those who are in every place, right, and ours. You see the distinction there, brethren? There's a distinction in location, if you want. The apostle is directing this message to the church of God that is where? In Corinth. That this is a church that has perhaps a house, a building, or whatever, but that is only operating in a particular physical location. But at the same time, he acknowledges that these are the sanctified in Christ, that these are the ones that are saints and called to be saints. And he says, together, he puts them in the same level with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Here is the first distinction that we need to understand to this concept of the church. This is what through history people have called the universal church. Perhaps you've heard that term, right? The universal church. And then the local church, which is perhaps the terminology that we will use. The universal church and then the local church. Now, who is the universal church? The universal church are all of those saints who, by grace through faith, have been saved throughout the ages, and they belong to the universal church. Now, to those saints, we may not have physical access because they are not with us. But God has been pleased in giving us a manifestation of his people in the context of the local church. What is the local church here in these verses that we read? The church at Corinth. So that was the local church, but the apostle acknowledges and understands that there are saints in every place who are under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they might not be in physical contact with the brethren that were there in Corinth. Now, why is this important for us to understand? It's important for us to understand because historically speaking, first reason, historically speaking, the church has spoken of this at times as the invisible church and the visible church. So you will hear that terminology at times. You know, this is the word that sometimes they will use. People will mean different things. People will mean different things. But generally speaking, you may perhaps hear, if you know, sermons or books, things like that, the invisible church, which is the universal church, will be invisible because we cannot see where they are. Not only that, but also we cannot know who are generally saved. We cannot see into their heart and see who are generally saved. And then the visible church is the manifestation of that universal church within our context. We prefer to call that perhaps more, you know, universal church and then the context of the local church. Now, it's very important, I almost speak in Spanish there. It's very important that we understand the distinction between universal and local, because when we see the letters that were written in the New Testament, to whom they were directly written? To the local church. Now, when you see the letter to the Corinthians, or the Philippians, and to these particular churches, this is very important, brethren and children, because the local church is the manifestation of the universal church. And the life of the Christian is to be lived out, you know, not the belief, but lived out in the context of the local church, not in the context of the universal church, right? It just simply makes sense. I cannot have fellowship with my brother in Mexico or in the U.S. or in Colombia. So my life as a Christian is to be manifesting Christ in me within the context of the local church. Now, we do pray for the universal church, and that's kind of like how we relate to the universal church, but we relate primarily to the context of the local church. Now, this is very important because we live in times in which it's very easy for us to have access to the universal church, but we have not been asked or requested or called to live outside of the context of the local church. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about what is going on outside of the context of the church, but it's important that the saint will have an exalted view of the local church. And this is something that we lack. Why? Because every time that we are going to ask a question, it's better for me just to go and ask Mr. XXXXX than to ask each other, right? Because, you know, he's more reputable. I mean, he has more degrees and all of these things. Now, all of these things are okay, but a local church will thrive when truth is accomplished, obtained, and built as a local church. Because when persecution and difficulties come, the preacher who is on YouTube, even though he may have an interest in our souls through prayer, will not care about what's going to happen to us because he's unable to care for us particularly, right? So the life of the local church is what it is meant to be, what we are supposed to live in the context of the local church. Now, as brother said, every single letter is written primarily to the context of the local church. Now let me just take you and let us ask ourselves from that distinction of those two things, what is the role of the local church? And we will find that if you come with me to 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy. Chapter 3. So before even I give you the verse, if I say to you, what do you think that is the mission or the role of the local church? What would you say? If we were just going to say, what is the, there are many things, right, that a church does, you know, like preaching the word and baptism and the Lord's table and evangelism and barbecues at times, many things that we do, you know, fellowship, I mean. What will be the main role of the local church? That it would be substantially the role of the universal church. But now when it comes to practical matters, we focus on the local church. What would be the main role?
Gathering together around the Lord's table, gathering for worship.
Yeah, coming together. Even that is a very important element, because a church is a congregation, right? Those who have been called by God to be united together in the new covenant. Yeah, coming together as a congregation. What else can we say about the church?
Edification of each and every member.
Yeah, that is edify one another. How do we edify one another, though?
Community.
Okay. Yeah, with the community. But how do I edify your soul? How do you edify my soul? How do we edify each other?
By growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
And we do that through?
His word.
His words. All of those things that you have said, brethren, which are correct, depend upon truth, right? Because we could have fellowship not based on truth. We could have, you know, a congregation that is not based upon truth. We could have, you know, we could be growing in knowledge, but not necessarily according to the truth. Many churches, even, you know, sadly, there may be many churches. I'm not going to say that as a statement, as if I had full knowledge. But there might be many churches that profess to be Christian, even doing Christian activities that are not regulated by the truth of the scriptures, but only by the decisions of men. And they will not be doing or operating as a church, right? Because the main role of the congregation and the church is operate upon truth. So if I call your attention to 1 Timothy, then which verse do you think that I'm going to call your attention to? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Is it 1 Timothy? Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 15. Very good. So let us read this here. Let us read from 14. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then what is the household of God, one would ask. And then he says, which is the church of the living God. And then he gives a characteristic of that household of God. It's the pillar, or a pillar and buttress, or sometimes he says foundation of what? Of the truth. What a glorious statement. If you think just simply about the whole thing that we have just been doing through the Old Testament, about God coming and dwelling in the tabernacle, manifesting his presence to the Israelites, and all of this glorious manifestation of who he was, and people trying to approach him, and at times because of his other sin, you know, his holiness, not able to do it or dying, and all of these things that took place under the old covenant. Now, the church, no, maybe, no, could be, no, has some of it, but rather is the household of the living God. And that corresponds to the nature of the genuine believer, because Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks about the body being the temple of the Spirit, right? That the Christian has the temple of the Spirit. So then when you bring all of these Christians who by grace through faith have been genuinely saved and you put them together, it does not matter where they are, in a nice building or outside, or, you know, whatever they are, darkness or light, whatever they are, coming together of these saints, they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and the coming together of the saints is the church, right? And that is the dwelling of God, creator of heaven and earth and everything that is in them. You know, it just only takes that you just go and open your eyes just to see the majesty of the heavens and, you know, the animals and nature and the ocean, or even if you go online and you see the depths of the ocean and the creatures and all of the majesty of everything that he did. And this majestic being, inaccessible by the intellect of man, you know, unapproachable by the being, the sinful being of man, now he dwells within us. And in the context of the church, that is glorious. That is the local church, of course, in a sense, the universal church, but as we said, manifested particularly in the context of the local church. And that is how God mocks this world. You know, because when CEOs and important people, they come together with all these what do you call it in English? Pump, you know, like these, you know, pompous coming, you know, like and TV and presidents and all of these things, you know, with nice clothing and things, just to receive a president or a prime minister that is going to perish, is going to die. And if he doesn't repent, he's going to end up in hell. Yet you have this group of feeble, meek, despised, rejected group of people gathering in southeastern Thailand, coming together in the name of Jesus Christ, perhaps no shoes and perhaps no clothing, and then coming together in the name of Christ, and the King of the universe is there, mocking the ways of men, completely mocked. That is where God dwells, in the heart, you know, of that which is contrary. That's why he has chosen the despised, the one that is rejected. And that is what God dwells. Then the second important thing that he says about the local church is that the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. The local church will never accomplish what it needs to accomplish, or she needs to accomplish, apart from truth. We can have nice community, we can have even good barbecues, we can have whatever you want in whatever good characteristic, you know. We could have like good preaching, good music, good tables, good building, good everything. But if we are not established upon the truth, and if the church is not the buttress and the foundation of truth, then it's not the church. Because that is the mission that the church has been given. It is to be the buttress and the foundation of the truth. Now, brethren, is a truth that only abides in the mind? No, it is a living truth. If God is truth and he's in the dwelling place in the temple, then this truth is important, that it will be living and that it will be preached. And that is the main mission of the local church, being holders and proclaimers of the truth. Because by being holders and proclaimers of the truth is how we do evangelism, right? How are people going to be saved if we don't preach the biblical Christ? Christ that is portrayed in the scriptures. You know how Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think verse 4, of another gospel, of another spirit, another Christ? Not that there is another gospel, another spirit, another Christ, but some people have received another gospel, another Christ, another spirit. People will not be saved apart from the truth that is preached, the biblical Jesus Christ. The church is the proclaimer of the truth. And the saints are not going to be edified if we are not only preaching the truth, but also living the truth one with the other. And the important thing here is that Paul does not say, and the elders are the pillars and the buttress of the truth, right? He does not say so. He says that it's the church, and the church are not the elders or the pastors or the shepherds or the teachers, the diacons, what is the word in English? Deacons. Not them, but each one of the members of the church that, as we said before, is those who by grace through faith have been saved. Beloved brethren, when each one of those who profess to be in Christ, members of the church, are given themselves to Christ, are given themselves to the truth, not mediated by someone, not mediated, you know, like we do have teachers and pastors that teach us and lead us. But when we seek the Lord through the Word, and the Word of God is dwelling in our wells, the church necessarily has to be a shadow of heaven in earth. It is a shadow. It is a manifestation of what heaven will be in earth. Yes, there's still presence of sin. There's still presence of death. There's still presence of all of these things. But the level of joy, you know, like, I don't want to sound like a charismatic preacher who is speaking about joy, but the levels and the manifestations of joy and peace that can be accomplished, having our minds in Christ individually and as a community, no other thing in this world can provide. And that is available for the local church before glory arrives. When the mind of the saint is given entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ, then this experience of peace is not only the peace that gives us, you know, to have a few thousand dollars in the bank account, or to have a job, or to live in Australia, and, you know, if I lose my job, they are just going to give certain money for a particular period. Not that peace that sometimes makes us passive and just simply just relax. But it's actually the peace that surpasses all understanding, right? That's what the Bible says. That surpasses a peace that is, wow, you know, I'm sick, I'm just going through tribulations, I'm going through difficulties, but I'm in peace, I'm in joy. Why? Because I'm in the person of Jesus Christ. That is given to the saints, and that is given to the church, the local church. And these can be experienced, these can be manifested, and these can be lived in the context of Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church as a buttress and the foundation of the truth. Now, there's a glorious way in which this truth was given to the local church. I don't want to emphasize much on this, but this is a glorious thought. So let me just point you to this. If you come to 1 Peter, please. How this truth was given to this church, right? Universal church, but primarily to the local church. And there is a glorious way and a glorious thought in which the Lord was pleased to make his church the recipients of such a great glory. And first, we're going to read this passage that I think I preached like a couple of sermons back in the day when we started with the church. But let us then here see from verse 10 to verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, a comparison that this humble apostle of Jesus Christ, by virtue of the light and the power of the Spirit that was in him, is going to reveal to us glorious truths. He's going to compare the light and the revelation that the saints of the Old Testament had, their service for us, the church, in giving us the truth and how this truth was given to us. It says, concerning this salvation, the salvation that Peter has been speaking about from verses 3 to, or from verses 1 through 9, now, concerning this salvation, the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, Gentiles particularly, searched and inquired carefully, inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This means everyone, even children, that in the Old Testament, the prophets knew that there was someone was going to come, right? They were saved by virtue of this promise that someone is going to come. And Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all of these prophets, they were expecting that this Messiah will come. Now, they were prophesying for what was happening to Israel there many times, but they knew also that there was the promise of the Messiah. And they were trying to inquire, how is the Messiah going to come? You know, who is this Messiah? Who is the sufferings and the subsequent glories? And some of the prophets were given more light into this coming Messiah than others, but they were inquiring carefully about that. Then it says in verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets of the Old Testament, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced or preached or communicated to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, brethren, what comes into your mind when we read that verse there? It says the Apostle Peter is telling to the church, the prophets of the Old Testament inquired carefully, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but that they were serving you in these things that now have been preached to you. And these things have been preached to you by those who, it says here, those good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Anything comes into your mind, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven? Within us, yes, but more importantly, remember, if you come to Acts chapter 2, remember Acts chapter 2? Pentecost.
Yeah.
In Pentecost, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven came upon those who were there with the apostles and the people that were there. And in the first sermon of Peter, you remember that he said something very interesting. If you go there to Acts chapter 2. If you get there to Acts chapter 2, then you remember, you know, that the Holy Spirit came upon the church, came upon the apostles and the people that were gathered with them. And you remember that they spoke in tongues, you know, like fire. And then these people from all of these nations, they heard them speak of the glories of God in their own language. And everyone was just hearing now the glories of the God of the Jews in their own language. And then Peter, who was a little bit, you know, questionable in his strength of faith, now it is just arises. Peter, strong, not in the power of his might, but in the power of the Lord, in the Lord, right? He arises now to preach and to bring judgment to those who are not going to believe, but also he's going to say something very important in verse 16 in Acts chapter 2. They were accused, remember that they were drunk? They were accused that they were drunk. And then in verse 16 it says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and in the last days he shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on whom? On all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And that is exactly what is going to happen in the book of Acts, right? The spirit comes upon them, then persecution comes to the church. The church spreads. Imagine that spreading of the church, the scattering, I think is the word they have, of the church. Imagine how many people would have received the Holy Spirit and have visions and prophesying who went to another town. We didn't have anything written about them, but then just speaking about this man who died just a few days ago or months ago, these men, Jesus Christ, that everyone is just crazy about and is speaking about, this is the Messiah of the Jews. And then taking the scriptures to bring fulfillment upon all of these glorious things, of course, in the pinnacle and the climax of this prophecy with the apostles and the prophets. Because when we come to Ephesians chapter 3, once again, we have referred this passage in the past many times about, this passage being, let me just to clarify for those who may not have this present. So let us read from chapter 3. It says the Apostle Paul, for this reason, it's Ephesians, right? Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. This is who the one is speaking here? Paul, the apostle, right? As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to you by the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Do you see the connection there with 1 Peter when we read that the prophets of the old covenant, they were inquiring and searching of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories that they knew, but it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but that they were serving you. It's now those through whom had preached the good news by the Holy Spirit that was sent to them, and now the consummation of this mystery, which is Christ, the one that saves the Jews and the Gentiles and the world finds salvation in him, is preached, revealed to the apostles and the New Testament prophets, right? And they preach all of this message. And it says, this mystery, verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is what I want you to pay attention to here, verse 7 through 13, or perhaps 10, but let's just read that portion. 7. Of this gospel for everyone, right? It was not only the gospel, it was not only salvation for the commonwealth of Israel, but it was for everyone. This mystery that is now being revealed through apostles and the prophets, every flesh receiving that pouring of the Spirit. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light, you see this sense of revelation? To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. A mystery had now been revealed in Christ. And it says, verse 10, so that through whom now? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Glorious mystery. Be with me here because we're going to go to a passage that we have just read. Glorious mystery given upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and all of these people that prophesied of Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Jews. Salvation is found in him alone. And now this glorious truth is passing to the church, given to the church, of course, in the scriptures. And then when the church comes together, this is the proclamation of this truth that even it says here, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, through us, that the wisdom of God, you know, the wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, you know, through us, so that there is a sense that there might be like angels now rejoicing for the things that are being meditated upon, that through the church, that the God gives his spirit to us to be in us, that we will be the holders, the despised, the rejected of society will be holders of the truth. That when the world is under chaos and under the dominion of the father of lies, that the church will be the holder and the proclaimer of the wisdom of God. Of course, Lord, fill my heart with your word. Treasure up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? Because if you come to 1 Peter, come to 1 Peter once again, chapter 1. So it said, you know, even wisdom that God might know. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Who does it come into your mind, the authorities and rulers in heavenly places? Angels, right? Now it says in 1 Peter, in the verses that we read in verse 12, in chapter 1. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves. Who are these? These are the prophets of the Old Testament. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And the things that are proclaimed, it says, things into which angels long to look. Feeble vessels, earthen vessels. That is the church. Anything that is less than that is an insult to the authority of the scriptures. Anything, you know, in which we say, you know, come to our church, you know, we have this program, please stay. And everything that we do is just for the sake of having people seated in our in chairs, and the numbers will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. It's an insult. That's the way that you pronounce that word, right? It's an insult to the scriptures and to the power of the gospel. Imagine filling chairs and a big building and whole thing, just providing for the carnality of people through music or charisma or, you know, this or that or whatever it is, whatever it is, providing to the carnality of people to satisfy them in their flesh so that they will remain seated in chairs. They will give certain amount of money, not out of the heart, because they need to be forced every Sunday. They need to be confronted with a plate in front of them, or they need to be reminded that they need to give money because they will not give money otherwise. They need to pay for the service that they're seeing and the service of the show at times that they're seeing or witnessing. Anything that is contrary to the meek, humble, yet mighty and glorious plan of the Lord on how he does things, it's not the church. That's why the church is the batteries and the foundation of the truth. The way that we prosper, you know, how John says in 2 John, speaking to the recipients of 2 John, that your soul might prosper. He says that your soul might prosper. The way that our soul prospers is through the truth. It's not about, you know, being good at, you know, having, you know, good devices and all of these things, but it's having the truth in us. When the truth is manifested in each one of the members of Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church, then greater manifestations of heaven will be given to us on earth. And then we will see the might and the power of the Holy Spirit saving our children, saving the lost, the one that walks into, welcome, come, you're welcome among us, but at the same time, pierced by the preaching of the word, by the love of the brethren, not only by the preaching of the word, but by Christ Jesus being in the heart of the brethren. And then the brethren, imagine if the truth is in us, How are we not going to be concerned with the spiritual state of a person? How are we only going to be concerned for that person just to be seated and to be added among us and just to be one more number? How is a person before the Lord going to be concerned just for the sake of that person entering, be seated there, and let's speak to them in such a way that, you know, that we can prolong or, you know, extend the time in which they're seated, and then the offensive things that we don't want them to see, we will reveal them later on. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, Christ, and Christ in a saint is offensive to the flesh. And we are to use the truth, because the truth is a two-edged sword that pierces the heart of the saint, pierces the heart of the unbeliever, and builds the church. That's why when you go through, the New Testament, you will see that the greatest temptation, if you go to 1 Corinthians, the greatest temptation for the church will be not to be united in one mind. This is the greatest temptation for the church, is not to be united in the mind, not to have one mind. Why? Because for us to be united, it requires that we have conversations about difficult topics. And when we have conversations about difficult topics, we are to pursue the truth that is found in the scriptures. And when two people have two different opinions about something that is portrayed in the scriptures, both of them are wrong, or one of them is wrong, right? And the other one is right. But it does not matter, because if Christ is among them, what they should be pursuing is not to be right, but what they should be pursuing is to seek the truth. And in that sense, we arrive to unity of mind. Satan, through our flesh, will tempt us to be passive about our differences so that we will never accomplish greater manifestations of unity. And when we don't accomplish greater levels of unity in the mind and in the heart, we are just, you know, like an okay church, spiritually speaking. It says, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. You know, like, you know, Paul, in the way that he writes, wow, my English is very Spanish today. In the way that he writes to the Corinthians in verse 10, I appeal to you, brethren, or brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, he says the same thing, right? Be of the same mind. Look out for not your own interests, but for the interests of others. Then here's going to say that we have the mind of Christ, says, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, sometimes that we're afraid from that word judgment. Just go and read Psalm 149. The privilege that has been received by the saints is that we have the judgment of God in our hands with the two-edged sword. We are to execute the judgment of God with the two-edged sword that has been given in our mouths, in our hands, the sword. Just go and read Psalm 149. That is the privilege, the judgment of God given to the saints through the word of God. That is, in the same mind and the same judgment or discernment, if you want. And then he says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And then he speaks about factions or divisions that are within the context of the church. If the church is not united in Christ and in one mind, we always are going to choose sides. Either I choose my side or I choose the side of those people who are just similar to me. And then, you know, it's like in mathematics that you have circles that share certain characteristics, but they are not all the same. So we will share something, what is the name of that?
A Venn diagram.
What is it called?
A Venn diagram.
Yeah, that, you know, like I just know what it is and what it looks like. The circles that share qualities. But we will just be okay sharing certain qualities that allows us to come on Sunday to barbecue and to the Bible study. So because we don't offend so much, so that we're okay together in that level of, you know, being, yeah. But then when we push that, we're prevented from pushing, because then this can create an offense that separates us. Now we're to push in that sense, but through Christ. All coming to the truth and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in unity and in unity and in unity. Because if it doesn't happen that way, then it happens what happened to these Corinthians, right? And the Corinthians were tempted not to have a righteous judgment, not to have unity in the mind. And you remember what happened to them, right? They were saying they were for Apollos, Paul, for this person, for that person. But more than that, in the practical life of the church, then if you go to chapter 5, you remember the story of chapter 5 of the Corinthians? It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not to rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, let me ask you, why is the apostle upset here? Why is the reason why he is upset here? Correct. The sin is horrendous, right? But he is upset because the church did not deal with the sin as they were supposed to deal with the sin. You compromise in the truth being in the heart of the person. You compromise with the truth being in the life of the church. Then you don't want to take the sword. You don't want to take this the sword of the word of God, and then you're going to compromise in sin. So the person that walks through the door, who is clearly lost and who is clearly a sinner, will be accepted and never confronted with the gospel of their spiritual condition, because now we have compromised in the truth. And then when sin takes place among us, then we're just okay, just bypassing certain things. Even among us in our families, bypassing sin. Well, I think you understand what I mean, you know, bypassing, you know, other. Yeah. And then sin is just kind of like this horrible plant that is growing like a weed, right? Sin that is happening in my heart, sin that is happening in your heart is affecting us as a congregation. It's not that we do church when we come together in the Bible study or on the Lord's Day. The sin that takes place in our hearts is affecting the whole congregation and not allowing the congregation to grow in the power that Christ has for us to be walking in the Spirit. Hence, my love to the church is not manifested in preparing a sermon or two, but rather is in living my life on my knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife is not benefited by me just by doing this or that or helping with his or that. She is benefited by me having a life in Christ. So am I from her and from everyone. That is the duty of those who profess to be in Christ, to be vessels, earthen vessels that are continually filled with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen, you know, those the experiments that they do, that they have mud and they start just pouring water, like clean water. And there's so much clean water that poured into a glass that is with dirty water, that eventually the clean water will just remove all the empty water, like the dirt and the, you know, the dirty water, and it will be clean. That is a duty in our hearts. For the children, this is the duty for husbands and wives. And this is how the church, not Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church, but the Church of the Lord Jesus, that is the name that we chose. You know, that is the name that I think Sarah chose. Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church is just a name that we give to this community. But we are to be identified in the person of Jesus Christ. And that when we come together to pray, power is manifested among us. That when we come together to preach, there's power manifested among us. That when we have fellowship, it's not just only by, you know, like the good community, just good people coming together, but the power of Christ is among us. Iron sharpens iron, helping one another to progress in the faith. That is the church. Amen.